Hey, you're listening to the teaching podcast of Crossridge Women, and this is our fall 2022 study in the book of Revelation. For more resources and information, you can find us at crossridge.church/wstudy.
Let's share a bit of our learning. What I said before is every week when we come, we always start at the beginning with like large group observation stuff. And it's good to just hear what other people said and what they saw. It builds confidence in us as a learner when we see, hey, I saw that too. And it's just a good way to sort of give testimony to how God opened our eyes and what he revealed to us through his word. So let's do this. Anyone, any group want to start and tell us, why was this book written? Let's share our verse references too. Yeah, so right there in verse 1, to show God's servants what must soon take place. I can't wait to show you Daniel 2. I probably don't have time tonight. Hopefully I can do that next week. If you're keen, go home this week and part of your, just when you wanna, for fun, read Daniel 2. It's a little trippy, but just pay attention to how many times it says the word reveal, make known, and must soon take place in Daniel chapter 2. If you'll read that and you'll say, oh, John wanted his reader to think about Daniel 2. It's actually a key to unlock a lot of the questions you probably have about the book of Revelation. So, okay, any other ones why this book was written? So verse 1. Yeah, John was told to write the book, right? He was told to write it down. I think it also says that in verse 11. Yeah, he says it twice, or it's said twice to him, write on a scroll and write down the things that you've seen. So he's told to. I think verse 3 also says that it was written for the blessing of those who hear it. It's written for the blessing of the original reader, the audience, the hearer. It's for our blessing. Mm-hmm. Okay, next, who wrote it? Who wrote this book? This is an easy one. John, right? It says it. Anybody have references where they found that? Yep, 1:4:9. Yeah, 1:4:9. That's right. So when you think about it, you probably automatically think of the John, you know, the Apostle John. It's actually not known for sure because he doesn't say, I, John, the Apostle. He just says, I, John. So some people think it could be a different John. But early church history sort of unanimously, you know, figures this was John the Apostle. Irenaeus was a church father and historian in, I don't know when, long time ago. But he wrote about Revelation. He said that John, like the Apostle John, wrote it. And he knew someone named Polycarp, who was like a very famous martyr and Christian. And Polycarp actually knew John. So there's sort of a chain of, you know, that people knew each other. And as the early church fathers were writing, they wrote a lot closer to the time of John the Apostle. And see, they seem to think that it was probably him. You know, I'm not a scholar, but when I read the book of Revelation, I see a lot of similarities to John's other books. So there's a lot of similarities to his gospel and also to his epistles, the first, second, third John that he writes. There's a lot of this circular. He keeps, like, I think, some people don't agree, but I think he just keeps going in these circles. So he comes back and then he goes again in this circle and he comes back to the beginning. And also the prominence of this imagery of Jesus as the Lamb. We've been, going through John as Crossridge Church, and you'll know that that is from, like, the Gospels, Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And also there's a lot of contrasting themes like light and dark and love and hate that you see in the epistles. And so actually when I read it, it's not hard for me to think that it's not John the Apostle, because I think it sounds the same. But that's just my opinion. But I think we are in good company to go with the early church history and say it's John the Apostle. Okay, next one. How about evidence for the book being divine and human? This is kind of a different question, but I think it's an important one for Revelation. Anybody have any ideas there? Yep. Yes, that's right. Actually, yeah. So chapter 1, verse 1, it actually says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. God gave a revelation to Jesus. Jesus Christ gave the revelation to sending his angel, yeah, to John. So there's this little interesting chain. God to Jesus, to his angel, to John, to the seven churches. Yeah, so there's definitely, even in that chain of, I don't know, what would you call it, reception? I don't know. Of divinity and humanity there. Good. I'm going to skip over this to whom right now. We'll come back to that. And you can tell me your answers there in a minute. Let's move on to the literary style or genre. Question number 6. Did anybody have any answers there? Does chapter 1 give you any clues as to the literary style? That's just another way to say genre of this book. Yeah, go ahead. Verse 3 mentions prophecy. Yeah. Prophecy is a literary style. It's a genre of the Bible, right? There's the prophets, lots of prophets in the Old Testament. Verse 1 has faith. Okay. Well, and what were you going to say? Sorry. Yes. Yeah. So 2 things were said right here. So first of all, Heather says it's a letter. It is. It's a letter. He says, John to the 7 churches in Asia, right? He's writing a letter to these people. So it's prophecy. It's a letter. It's also, yeah, this is really important. And unless you love the Bible Project, you maybe don't know this, but this word revelation is actually a Greek word called apocalypse. It's a kind of biblical literature, apocalyptic literature. Yeah. So when you read the Bible, you're always looking at, you know, a different genre. I heard some groups talking about there's poetry, there's narrative, there's prophetic, there's gospel, epistles. And when you study a certain genre, you're actually looking for certain things. When we study a biblical narrative, it's a story. So we're always wondering, who are the characters? What's driving the plot? Where is it taking place? When we studied poetry, we weren't really thinking about that. We were asking different questions. We were saying, what are the primary images and the symbols? How is it moving emotion in me? That sort of thing. Okay. It's really important to know what genre of the Bible you're studying, so you know what tools to use. You need different ones for different genres. Okay. Let's talk about each of these for a second. First of all, let's start by talking about that it's a letter. So first of all, this is interesting. I guess I shouldn't say that, because lots of books in the Bible might have a combination of different genres, right? But this one has some different interesting genres. So first of all, it's a letter. So we know, what are some of the styles that you, or some of the elements that are common to letters in the Bible? What do you find in a letter? A greeting? There's a writer. There's the recipient, there's the body of the letter, like everything that he has to say. And then there's always the closing at the end, like sort of the concluding exhortations and the goodbye, the whatever you say when you sign a letter, sincerely, right? Okay, second of all, it's prophecy. Okay, let's talk a bit about prophecy for a second. What do you think of when you think of prophecy? Telling the future. That's right. Our understanding of prophecy is only predictive prophecy. We think it means telling the future. Yeah. It is. Yeah. We always tell our kids, I heard Ryan say this to Tilly a couple weeks ago, that if someone asks you what prophecy is, you can say it's thus says the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. It's just God is bringing a message to his people, really is what prophecy is. It can be two things. And actually, here's how we know. We look at the Old Testament prophecy because there's lots of it there. And so we can look at Old Testament prophecy to see, you know, what is prophecy all about. And it does two things. I don't have a pen to write this, but it does two things. One is called forth telling. Okay, F-O-R-T-H, telling. And the other is foretelling, so F-O-R-E, telling. Two different things. Okay, so first of all, biblical prophecy can be forthtelling. And what that means is that it's talking about the present or the past from God's perspective. So God can be, you know, talking about what's happening. The prophet can be saying, here's what God's saying. He's looking at all this idolatry, and he's saying that we've broken the covenant, and he's talking to us about our alliances with foreign governments. And it's always like God is telling the people that what they're doing, thank you, is sinful. And so he's giving this message, like, see what you did in the past, see what you're doing right now. You're breaking the covenant. You're committing idolatry, and he's telling the people to turn back to him. So basically, it's kind of what Serafina said. It's like sharing the heart of God or the word of the Lord for his people. And it's usually in regards to their sin and how they need to turn away or turn back to him. Most Old Testament prophecy is actually forthtelling. Most of it is. If you read all the prophets and study them, most of the time, that is what the prophets are doing. They're not predicting the future. They are saying, listen, this is what you're doing. This is what you've done. This is what God has to say about it. Yeah. So there is some parts of it, though, that is foretelling, and that's telling the future, right? That's predictive prophecy and foretelling. Telling about something before it happens. And actually, if you look at the biblical prophets, they foretell four things, okay? It's pretty much these four things is what they are always predicting. First of all, the exile in 722 BC, that's when Assyria came in and captured the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into captivity. So a lot of the prophets are saying, this is gonna happen, your enemies are going to take you into captivity if you don't turn back to God, like because of your idolatry. Second thing, the exile in 586 BC, where Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple right to the ground, and carried away the southern kingdom into captivity in Babylon. Okay, that's when Daniel and his friends. The third thing, is they foretell the Messiah coming to earth, right? There's going to be this king, a forever king has been promised, and he's going to come and set up his kingdom. So they basically are foretelling Jesus's first coming, the advent. And then the last thing is they foretell new creation. So the fullness of the Messiah's kingdom, when everything is set to right and all things are restored, and God himself rules over all, okay? So as biblical prophecy, Revelation must do both. It must. It must do some forthtelling, where God is talking about the past or the present, and he's saying, here is like my perspective on it. And also, he could be, it can be foretelling, predicting some things that are about to happen. So one thing we need to keep in mind, that the future for John may be in our past. Right? It's true that John could have predicted some things that happened in the future that are in our past. Okay? And it's very, like most reputable scholars who study Revelation, a lot of things could be 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. A lot of this has references to that. We'll see that as we go along. I mean, it's not that important, but just to understand, when we think, oh, John was predicting the future, we right away think our future, but a lot of time has passed after John and before us, that's still his future. So it's a good thing to keep in mind. Okay, the purpose of prophecy is twofold: encouragement and warning. That's why the prophet spoke, was to encourage the people and to warn the people. Okay, let's take some time and talk about this third genre that Jill said, the revelation or apocalyptic literature, because we actually really need to know this to study this book. Okay, the first word there that Jill said, revelation, in Greek it's apokalypsis. In English, it's translated to apocalypse. What do you think of when you hear the word apocalypse? The end, destruction. What's that? Left behind. Yes, that's right. Our modern understanding of that word apocalypse is largely shaped by movies, isn't it? And books, Hollywood, right? There's so many like end of the world movies, apocalypse, like the apocalypse is coming, the end of the world. Yeah, that's where our understanding of that word apocalypse comes from. So we have to recognize that's a modern understanding of the word. Dictionary.com actually says this. This is the definition of apocalypse on dictionary.com. The destruction of the world as described in the biblical book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? I actually didn't know that that was there. It describes the destruction of the world. You know, scholars say that the Bible does not, that there's no end of the world in the Bible, that there's beginning, creation, and new creation. I like that. I see that. There's a beginning, and then there's new beginning. Well, anyway, according to dictionary.com, it says that Revelation talks about the destruction. But actually, this word apocalypse, it does not mean destruction or the end of the world or anything. It means unveiling. Okay, or revealing, hence revelation. Does that make sense? It's like drawing back a curtain so you can see what's behind the curtain, okay? On the other side of the window. It is like lifting a veil and then seeing what was hidden. So if you have a toddler or if you have grandkids, right? It's that game where you put a book in front of your face or your hand or whatever, and you say what? Peekaboo. That's right. That is actually what apocalypse or revelation means. It means peekaboo. So the next time you're in the line at the grocery store, start a little game of apocalypse with your toddler. And see how many weird looks you get from the people around you. Maybe don't do that, but that is what it means. So keep that in mind. It's revealing something. It's lifting a veil. It's like this amazing peekaboo. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the features of it then, because apocalyptic literature has some good features. First of all, here's a really good summary. If I give you this, I'm hoping that you'll understand this biblical genre of apocalyptic literature. This is Bible Project. They say this genre is when God pulls back the curtain to show earthly reality from heaven's perspective. Okay? God pulls back the curtain to show earthly reality from heaven's perspective. So it sounds a little bit like prophecy, right? God is talking about what's happening from his own perspective. So there's correlation. There's, you can see they're related. We've talked about this before, I think, by saying spiritual sight. You can see something. You can see something in a really earthly way, but you can also see through like the lenses of like spiritual lenses, and you can see meaning, different sort of meaning. So similar to that. Okay, I have to tell you something about apocalyptic literature. Extremely common in the early church, the time of the early church, like from 100 BC to 200 AD, very common. From Palestine all the way down to northern Egypt. Lots of secular writing that was in the apocalyptic literature. If you went to the library, huge section of apocalyptic, okay? And it was common inside the Bible too. Do you think of any other books that are apocalyptic? Does anyone know? Daniel. Yeah. What's that? No. Well, actually, I would say Joel maybe does have some, but that's probably disputed. But I would say yes. Ezekiel. Yeah. Parts of Zechariah. Parts of Jeremiah. Revelation, obviously. Yeah. It's very common outside of biblical literature. You maybe heard of the Apocrypha. Have you heard of the apocryphal books written in the intertestamental period? There's parts of a book called Enoch and parts of Ezra that are also intertestamental. Also, lots of Mesopotamian literature is apocalyptic in genre. So it's really obscure to us. When we read it, we're like, this is weird. It was not strange to the original reader. They're very familiar with this genre. In fact, they knew how to read it. They knew what the symbols meant. They understood it. That's sort of an interesting thought to think about that, because we think of it so differently. Yeah. Okay, here's some common features. I'm going to give you five things that you usually find in apocalyptic literature, and then you can sort of think about, and as you go, maybe you'll think about whether we see them in Revelation. First of all, there's always this dualism of good and evil. Okay. Cosmic conflict. Sort of everything is black and white. You're either like on the good side or the evil. You either are of heaven or you are of earth. You're on the side of the lamb or you are on the side of the dragon. There's not a lot of in between gray. It is very dualistic in that. Second, lots of visions and dreams. And often there's a mediator, like an angelic mediator, who comes along and sort of explains some parts. So you have an angel as a tour guide. Number three, the message is communicated through imagery and symbolism. So when you read chapter one, I don't know if you paid that close of attention, but if you go back and look at it, you see how many times John says like or as. It's a lot. And we know when we see that, we're thinking, oh, this is a simile, right? A little bit of English class and metaphor. So lots of imagery and lots of symbols. Numbers are symbolic. Animals are symbolic. Colors are symbolic. Objects convey ideas instead of just standing for themselves. Lots of symbolism. And here's the thing. The original reader knew what those symbols stood for in a way we don't. Because if you think about it, symbols are tied to culture, a certain culture. They have they're rooted in the context of a culture. Try to hand out a jersey to a baseball team and give somebody number 13. Okay, lots of times you're like, no, I'll take the next one. Right? Have you been in an elevator in a building and there's no 13th floor? Why? Unlucky number 13, right? But if you were to go to China and you said, hey, what's the number 13? They'd look at you and say, it's a 1 and a 3, it's after 12, before 14, right? But don't give them jersey number 4. Tell them that your apartment's on the 4th floor. Yeah, I know. I lived in Calgary and they said, you'll never sell this house, right? Number 473. Yeah. But 88, everybody wanted all. Yes, everybody wanted 88. So numbers have different symbolic, right? Do you agree? There are different symbolic understanding in different cultures. So this original reader, they understood what these symbols meant in a way that we don't. Yeah, we've lost that. So anyway, we'll be talking lots about imagery and symbolism. Number four, they're going to talk lots in Apocalyptic about angels and demons. Okay. These are the characters in the story and the narrative. And then finally, predicted woes or warnings. Usually they're about judgment, but they're always talking about woes. And the purpose of it, this is going to sound familiar, is encouragement and warning. Okay? Just like prophecy. And actually, they say that the apocalyptic genre was very popular during times of intense suffering. So anytime people were suffering, there was great suffering, writers would write in this apocalyptic style as encouragement and also just warning. And part of the reason they think that is because it captures the minds and the heart. It appeals to imagination more than it does just like facts or ideas or thoughts in your head. Anytime something sort of appeals to your imagination or your heart, it is meant to inspire worship and love and not just right behavior. So when we look at Revelation, I think it's really important to think that it's meant to inspire worship and love, not just, you know, all these thoughts in our head or these facts, this knowledge that we have. And finally, it's meant to be a wake-up call, okay? Lots of times we assume that the strangeness of Revelation stops us from really knowing what's going on, okay? It's too strange. We can't understand it. Actually, apocalyptic literature says that its strangeness helps you to see because you need a wake-up call. Because our eyesight kind of gets blurry. You know, you're looking at the same thing. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, I've heard it, right? It's when you need this old message or something too familiar to suddenly become new and fresh. And they do it by saying it in this shocking way that makes you open your eyes and wake up. Okay, I hope that by the end of Revelation, you're like, yes, that is true. Okay, so how should we approach it knowing all this? Well, one thing, just remember, it's not a science, it's an art. Okay? Just like we would never look at a Monet, some impressionistic painting, and we'd never get a microscope and just get up as close as we can and look at every single detail and just focus, okay, that's yellow, that little blob, you know. You lose sight of the entire painting, don't you? The closer you get. What do you have to do with a Monet? Back up. Yeah. Yeah. See it. See the whole thing and just take it all in. Right? So when you feel like you're too close and you're like, I can't figure this out, that's your clue. Back up. Okay? We'll be telling ourselves that a lot. Yes. Okay. When written, I'm going to also talk about that in 2 minutes. Let's just do one little thing about themes. You know, I hate to give this to you because really I think you'll just see a lot of themes as you go. But let me give you this one sentence and then maybe we'll come back to this and say, what are some of the themes that we've been seeing? But here's a thematic statement, I guess. On Revelation, it says this: the patient endurance that is needed through suffering while we await the final consummation of God's kingdom here on earth. I'll read it again. It is patient endurance through suffering while we await the final consummation of God's kingdom here on earth. Basically, it says life is hard, but hang in there because God wins. Yeah, I'm going to let you sort of, because my list is a bit arbitrary. It's just a whole bunch of things that I see. So maybe we'll come back to this in a few weeks and say, what are some of the themes that we've seen? Patient endurance through suffering while we await the final consummation of God's kingdom here on earth. Basically, I kind of just took all the themes that I think I see and try to make it into a sentence. What I did there. Okay. Are you tired of writing and listening to me talk? I don't talk this much on most nights. We spend a lot more time together, you know, from here on out, like we'll be observing together and talking in our groups. But sometimes on the first night, I have to give you a lot of information and it can feel like a fire hose. So sometimes you can come on the first night, you can be like, okay, like, you know, you can't, it's like you're drinking from a fire hose and you can't even. So I don't want to do that. And also there's so much more information. I'm giving you like this much. I really want to give you this much, but I'm trying to limit my words and not overwhelm you, but we'll get to it. It's a process. We're in it for the whole semester or whatever you call it together. So we'll unravel it piece by piece, but I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. And if you do, don't worry about it. Here's all you need to do is when you go home, go back and maybe you want to read Revelation 1 again. So because of how I worked out the weeks, Revelation 1, I kind of pulled out and then I did 2 to 11, fits really nicely into 2, and they actually fit together. They go together, the two chapters. I think I said verses, but I meant chapters. So I separated out, if you look on page 6 and 7 in your book, I separated out chapter 1 into just 6 little sort of reflection questions. You've done a lot of work already in Revelation 1 tonight trying to answer those BRI questions. So when you go home, you can sort of reflect on what you see in Revelation chapter 1, and then you can move on into chapters 2 and 3 and start answering the questions that start on chapter 9. You know what, chapter 1 is beautiful. It's very worshipful. It inspires worship. So I don't really want to skip it over. I intended that we were going to do this together at our table. And then I realized a couple weeks ago that I was pushing too much into the evening. So you can do that. But anytime you feel stressed out, like it's too much work, just read repetitively. If you can read your 2 chapters like every day, that's amazing. If you don't even have to read them, you could listen to them, right? On YouVersion, try to listen to them every single day. You will get so much out of it by repeated reading or repeated hearing. Remember that the original hearer heard it. They didn't read it too. So you stand in their tradition of how they would have received it. With that, you'll get a lot. And then just start where you can. We say it's okay to put a big question mark on a question and then move on. Do not get stuck. Just put a big question mark. And you know what? In a few weeks, you might like go back and say, I sort of have an answer for that now. But don't get stuck, because if you get bogged down, you'll stop. You will. You'll sort of say, no, I'm too far behind. And like, I need to answer every question in the book. You actually don't. It's just about engaging with God's word. And the book is a tool. I cannot even write all the best questions there are to ask. Really, my hope is that we learn to ask good questions for ourselves so we don't need the questions given to us, right? And so you'll see it's sort of repetitive in what we do every week. It's going through those same 6 things, and it'll get you into that mindset. Okay, let's do 5 minutes of some things that's going to help you to go home and study Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, so this is what we would call like pre-teaching for Revelation 2 and 3. So page 8 is sort of the page that I leave for you on that. So every week then, before I send you away, I'll give you a few notes about it and you can do what you like with it. Maybe it'll be really helpful for you. Maybe something else will, and not that, but I will do what I can. But I think you guys already answered some of this. To whom was it written? Because this is really important in chapter 2 and 3. So So who did John write the Revelation to? Yeah, the seven churches. That's right. The seven churches. And what are the churches? Somebody read them out. Oh, no. Yes, don't do that. Why would I have asked that question? That's terrible. You're right. Nobody wants to read them out. I actually don't even want to read them out. Okay, so written to these seven churches. Have you heard any of these churches before? Which ones have you heard of? Ephesus. We've all heard of Ephesus, right? From Acts chapter 19. Yeah, well-known church. Actually, in the time of John, Ephesus had become the center of Christianity. So it started in Jerusalem. It moved to Antioch. If you studied Acts with us, you'll remember it moved to Antioch. And by the time John was at Patmos, Ephesus was the center of Christianity. And Daryl Johnson's joke is now it's Colorado Springs. But that's an American joke, so it's not funny. Anyway, so these seven churches, did you learn anything by looking at the map? Yeah, it's a nice little circle, right? And if you think about it, this is ancient literature. He's writing a letter. It's not an email that he blind carbon copies to everyone. It's an actual scroll. Someone takes it from where he is in prison on Patmos. He's in prison because he refuses to worship Caesar, we assume. And it comes inland, and the first, that port city there, Ephesus, goes up the coast to Smyrna and Pergamum and then came back down. So something to think about, first of all, do you know more churches? Why is John writing to these churches? Why these seven? Could be their proximity to Patmos, I guess. Right? They're right there. Anybody have any thoughts? Some of them, we know something about Laodicea because it's actually in the book of Colossians. The letter to the Colossians, it says, share this letter with the church of Laodicea and they'll ask them to share their letter with you. So Paul actually did write to Laodicea. We don't have it. We don't know. Actually don't know. We don't have any surviving letters to any of the other churches. Sure. Because they're close by to Ephesus, you're saying? Yeah, sure. Sure. A lot of these people maybe had some leadership coming to them from Ephesus. Sure. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I heard Leona pull that one out. That was beautiful. Did you? Good for you, Leona. Yeah, Leona said, well, you know, the number seven, it is symbolic in the Bible, and she's right. What is it symbolic for? What does it stand for in the Bible? Yeah, perfection, completeness. Why? Yes. Yeah, Genesis 1-3, right? 7 days the week. Yeah, the creation in 7 days. So in the Bible, the number seven is symbolic. I was telling Melanie the other day, you know what? We think about numbers like Greeks because the way we learn is influenced by Greek culture. But Hebrews do not think about numbers in the same way that Greeks do. So here's something to just remember. Anytime you're studying the Bible and you see numbers, okay? A Greek mindset, so our mindset, is to think of numbers quantitatively. They stand for a number, right? Seven is seven things. But in a Hebrew mindset, the OR mindset, numbers are qualitative. Does that make sense? They represent something bigger. They have a quality to them. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. So we have to remember not to think Greek, even though that's, yeah, we are products of scientific revolution or scientific method when it comes to numbers. I think when you think about that, it clues us to God, to John's purpose. So John was writing to these seven churches, probably because they're close by. they are close to Ephesus. He was the bishop, or whatever you call it. He was like the leader of the church in Ephesus. So these probably maybe were like, yeah, like his flock in extension, right? But I think also most people say that this idea that it is seven churches also means John was writing to the whole church, the complete church. So yes to these seven, but also for the whole church. Also something to keep in mind is that this was written on a scroll, and then first of all, it went to Ephesus. Did they just read chapter 2:1-7? No, they actually read the whole thing. And actually, this will blow your mind, or maybe I just have a weak mind that is easily blown, but like they don't stop at the end of chapter 3. The letter to the seven churches didn't stop at the end of chapters 2 and 3, where all these little letters to the churches are. Right? They're reading about the beast and this prostitute riding a dragon, and that's their letter. That's what John wrote to them. So often when we think of the letters, we just think of what's in chapter 2 and 3, but the whole thing was the letter that came to them. So not only were they reading the whole thing of Revelation as this was the letter for them, not just this little part about, oh, I'm going to spit you out of your mouth, but also all of it was in their letter. And they also read everything that was written to all the other churches. In a sense, that was also to them. Did they pay attention a bit when he said, oh, to Ephesus? Oh, yes. Okay, that's us. Pay attention here. Sure. They probably did. But they read the whole letter. So, I don't know. So I think it's interesting. We don't think about that too often. You might almost think that you need a sort of a BRI or information about all of these churches then to fully really understand what you're going to read in chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven letters. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about some things. You know what? As your study takes you, if you get out your little device like Leona did, you might come up with something interesting. You feel free to do that after you see the text for yourself with your eyes. But generally, let's understand this about all these churches, okay? So they were part of the early church movement. They were outside of Jerusalem. They were outside of Ephesus, even if that was at the center. And they were suffering persecution. So there's this answers the next question, but there's a few different options. They could have been persecuted by Nero. They were maybe persecuted by Vespasian. They were maybe being persecuted by Domitian, but some Roman emperor was likely pressuring them to worship the imperial cult, to worship Caesar as God instead of Jesus Christ. So they were suffering persecution. And that was not just affecting their worship, but that was affecting their livelihoods. Because in this culture, there was no separation of church and state. So your business was impacted by idol worship, because you'd have your business meetings down at the temple of whatever god was over your trade. So if you're a blacksmith, you have to go to this temple and have your business meeting, your staff meeting down here at this temple to this goddess. And here in the middle of your staff meeting, oh, they're like sacrificing to this god, and they're offering food, and now we're all drinking this, you know, this part of this sacrifice to this god. And it was extremely intertwined, and the Christians were starting to say, I can't do that, I can't go to staff meeting, because it's here at this temple of a false god, and I believe Jesus is the one and only God, King of the world, and I can't worship there. And so that meant they lose their job. So this wasn't just about, you know, who they worship. This was about their livelihood too. They needed encouragement to hang in there, to overcome, to conquer, to not turn their back on Jesus. Because I said this on Sunday night, it would have been really easy for them to do that. They could have kept their job. Life wouldn't have been so, you know, stressful. Feel the persecution. Let's answer this little question then. When is it written? Well, we don't know. That's always my answer. It is disputed. Some people think there's an earlier date, that this was happening during the reign of Nero. Some people think it is a later date, and the persecution that was coming was because of Emperor Domitian. All that says is somewhere between the mid-60s to the early 90s. Okay. Most people favor a later date, around the 90s. They think John was old when he wrote this. What matters? Why do we say this? When was it written? Because we have to know what life was like for these people who were getting this letter. And here's what mattered then. The original reader was experiencing a time of pressure, right? Political and religious. That's what we know. They were suffering persecution for their belief. And they needed two things. Encouragement to not give up. And what else? Warning, yes. Warning that there was judgment for turning away. And also, you know what? That judgment was coming on these people who were persecuting them. That God wins in the end. Yeah. Okay. As you're reading this week, there are, or studying 2 and 3, this might feel like the biggest week. There's a lot there because there's 7 different letters that say 7 different things. Again, I'm going to tell you to back up. In the back of your book, I gave you a chart in your appendix, because more than just focusing really close on each church, there is a lot of meaning to be seen in the overall structure. Like if you back up and you see how John has structured these 7 letters, there's a lot to be gained by the repetition between the letters. So pay attention to that. And each letter is also connected back to what you just read tonight in chapter 1. There's something about the character of Jesus that he brings back in each letter to the church. And also each one has a similar refrain. Thus says the Lord, and let those who have ears to hear. So I'll let you work through the study guide, and you'll have some time to sort of reflect on where you've heard those refrains before and why those might be repeated, okay? Okay, I'm going to close here. I'm going to close by saying this. I think the main idea of what you're about to read in chapter 2 and 3 is that God wants the church to know that suffering coexists with the sovereign rule of the Lamb on the throne, okay? That Jesus rules, he is king, and at the same time, there is suffering in the world. I think sometimes we want to battle that problem of suffering with just a really robust theology of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. We want to say, well, God's sovereign, he's on the throne. No, you just have to trust him, right? And we can end up hitting people over the head with the sovereignty of God instead of having compassion for their suffering. And I think Revelation chapter 1 is really important here. Because what does Jesus say? Jesus says he is among the churches. He's in the middle of them. Next time you're in the Clova on Sunday and you look around and you see all your Crossridge people, just remember, like, just imagine Jesus walking, like, seriously, Jesus walking down to the front and around. He's sitting there. I think sometimes I'm like, Jesus is up there watching. Oh, he loves us so much. He's watching us. He knows. It's like he is among the churches. He is right there in the middle of them. He is with them. And yet there is suffering. You know, I actually really want you to believe that God is sovereign. I really want you to believe that. I don't want you to throw that to the side. I want you to believe that. And I think Revelation is going to show you that he is on the throne and that he is in control, that he is ruling. But there is something life-changing about remembering that he is among us, that he's in the middle of us, that he sees the suffering. He knows the suffering, but he also knows how it's going to play out. So in your difficulty, in your questioning, in your suffering, he's not just looking down like, oh yeah, I love that girl. No, he is among the churches. He is with his people. He is in the middle of it all. And you know what? I have found that he cannot help but radiate peace, love, joy, and goodness if you will only just reach out and grab on to that, right? Lay hold of the character of Jesus. I hope that you'll go back to chapter one and just see what you see is true about Jesus and all those beautiful symbols. Look at him. It's actually one of the themes. That's one thing John wants us to do. I'm going to close by reading this part of Revelation 1 as a benediction for us. First, let me read this little lovely quote. This is also from Daryl Johnson. He says this: Revelation is not primarily meant to be decoded or dissected. It's meant to be experienced. It's meant to cause us to see God revealed as Jesus. It's meant to humble us before him and fill us with wonder at a mysterious, beautiful world under his reign. We begin to understand Revelation as we're driven to our knees in worship. This is Revelation chapter 1 from verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
Hey friends, thanks for studying along. And wherever you are, it's our prayer that you are knowing the blessing that comes from reading, hearing, and keeping the words of Revelation. We'll see you soon.